Find yourself in Rome, or Acts chapter 15 and chapter 16 this morning in our ongoing Easter series. We've entitled Living in the Shadow of the Cross, and we're delighted you're here this morning to see this, to hear this last message in the little mini-series. Next week, we're jumping ahead to a different little mini-series on the hallmarks of a healthy church. But today, if you'll turn to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8 is our text, In the Shadow of the Cross, part 3, The Glorious Resurrection of Christ. I'm so glad to have my eldest grandson with us. Josh, would you wave at us, and his beautiful wife. And this is one of the first times they've been back since they got married. So we're glad they're here from Louisville. Glad you're here this morning. Going to be a beautiful day, but we're going to spend some time in God's Word before we get out and enjoy the day. This little mini-series is really the conclusion of the Gospel of Mark. This is the glorious climax of the Gospel of Mark, and it is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Without the resurrection, I think we all understand, the death of Christ would simply be the tragic ending of a wasted life. Without the resurrection, the death of Christ would just be another death like every other man. Without the resurrection, Christianity is just another religion among the countless false world religions. And without the resurrection, the disciples would remain hiding behind closed doors. They would be fearful, they would be defeated, and non-factors in the world stage in the ensuing years. But with the resurrection, everything in the world has changed. It would be utterly impossible for us this day to overstate the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was the resurrection that authenticated that Jesus Christ was exactly who he was. The Son of God came down from heaven as a man. It was the greatest of all miracles that he ever performed. It was the resurrection that validated the perfection of his death on the cross for our sins. It was the resurrection that authenticated that the Father has accepted his payment in full in the death upon the cross of his Son for you and me. And it was the resurrection that proved that Jesus had triumphed over sin, death, and Satan. And it will be the resurrection that guarantees that there will be a final judgment. Because the Bible says God has raised the judge from the dead, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. So if he's raised the judge from the dead, then he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance to all men that he raised him from the dead. I stand here this morning, that's not apologetically. I didn't fret because I couldn't find a text to preach on this morning. I'm not worried about ever being debunked. I stand here this morning absolutely confident that the resurrection is the greatest message for every person on the face of the earth. It ought to strike terror into the heart of every unbeliever, knowing that that resurrection is going to take you to stand before a holy God one day, and it needs to strike comfort in the hearts of God's people. So this morning, I want to talk to you about the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Christ, in the brief time we have. I want to think, first of all, of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. This is just shortly after Christ's resurrection. Things are beginning to settle in now. And we want to take a little excerpt of Peter's preaching. The Bible says in Acts 2, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by signs and wonders among you, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom, listen to this, God raised up. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, and it was not possible that should be he beholden of it. What a grand statement. Peter is making this shortly after the resurrection and ascension and glorification of Christ, and he's saying, it's by your wicked hands that you have put him to death, but it is not possible for him to be held by death. He will not be holden by it. I think of another one, Acts 3, 4. But you denied the Holy One and the Just One and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of Life. What a stupid oxymoron that is. But it's true. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. My point is, if you go from the book of Acts onward to the rest of the New Testament, the preaching of the early church was saturated with the resurrection of Christ from the grave. Remember when they dragged Peter and John before the Sanhedrin and told them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus? Don't get up and preach about him. Don't witness about him. And the Bible says in Acts 4:10, be it known unto all, this is Peter's response, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here. Didn't faze those apostles a bit when the government says, stop preaching Jesus. What shall we do? Oh, we're just going to go on preaching Jesus. When they brought Peter back before the Sanhedrin, again, he wouldn't let it go. With holy boldness, he said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him, listen to this, has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and savior for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You just can't help but go through the Bible, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, book after book, and see these early Christians, these early disciples. They were bold as lions. They were as courageous as warriors. They were audacious in their witness and preaching. Why, Pastor? Because they had seen Jesus Christ. That's the only explanation. Now, we're going to get into this passage today and go as far as the clock permits us. We're working our way through simple headlines and a simple outline. And this morning, we want to take up our study in chapter 16 and verse 1. So find Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. This is the next of the outline points I started giving you last Sunday morning. Just want to say this about the last part of the Gospel of Mark. It is a passage filled with conundrums. It is a strange passage. And I would encourage you to go home this week and study it and read it because it has major manuscript problems. And I don't have time to deal with it because it would take a whole message just to insert it here. And it's not the kind of message you want to hear on Easter Sunday morning. But I'm telling you, it's a very amazing Bible study. And it took me 50 years to get here in my knowledge of the scriptures. But let's skip over that. We'll come back to that sometime. And talk to you this morning about point number one, the extraordinary love we see here. That's the first thing I think we see is this extraordinary love seen in chapter 16 and verse 1. And notice the Bible said, and when the Sabbath was passed or over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Who's the him? Jesus. Now I want you to see a couple of things about this extraordinary love, and truly it is. It's mind-boggling, the love these dear women had for the Lord, their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. First of all, notice the timing of it. The final words, when the Sabbath was passed, is a very important designation, and now one that millions of Christians are misled about because we follow church discipline and not the Word of God. So let's take in just a couple of minutes to clear up the confusion by looking at the transaction, secondly. The timing, now look at the transaction, chapter 16, verse 1. Now that the Sabbath is over and the first day of the week has begun, these women, notice in the context, are ready to carry out a transaction. They go into the city to make a purchase so they can do something for the Lord Jesus Christ as an expression of their extraordinary love for him. We don't read of the male disciples doing something like this, do we? It is these reliable, faithful, committed Christian women who have been following Christ for at least 3 years. These are the women that are so faithful and reliable and so committed to him, and they want to give him an expression of their love. And when the Sabbath was passed, verse 1, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices, underscore that in your Bible, that they might come and anoint him. Again, these three Christian women are diehard, loyal disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will follow him to the gates of hell. And notice what they did. These women have a sacrificial love. They have an extraordinary love. And they make this sacrificial gift that was a very costly purchase. It almost seems like a time in the activity of the lives of these women that this would be a place where you could back off a little bit. I mean, why spend all this money when dead roses smell no noses, right? You can back off a little bit here, but not these women. These women, I want you to see, are lavish in their sacrifice. They're lavish in their demonstration of love for Jesus. And the reason is, right here in the text, it's because they were such great sinners. And Christ has freed them from their sin and washed their guilty consciences. And no one is pushing them to do this. No one has been pushing them or persuading them or manipulating them, because he who forgives much loves much. And these women are making this amazing sacrificial transaction, courageously, valiantly stepping forward to show and demonstrate their love. And from this, before we pass on quickly, this is an evidence of the nature of true love. What's the nature of true love? It must give. What's the nature of true love? It must sacrifice. Love must give itself to the one who is loved. And that is exactly what this woman is doing. These women are doing. They aren't just singing about love. They aren't having spiritual goosebumps run up and down their noses or their necks. They're out in danger that night, the night when all of Israel is turned against the Messiah. They're out there pushing out evermore their love for Jesus Christ as Savior. Notice verse 1 tells us that they bought costly spices to anoint his body, costly spices. So this was an amazing manifestation of the depths of love between a sinner saved by much grace, forgiven of all of his sins or her sins, and complete loyalty to Jesus Christ. So there is the extraordinary love. Look at Roman numeral number 2 in verse 2, the early arrival. The early arrival. It says in Mark 16:2, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. The time of this. What's the time of this? Well, Matthew says, if you look at his passage, they came at dawn. Luke says they came at early dawn. John says they came while it was still dark. And so which is the right time, Pastor? All of them. I don't sweat too much sweat over a translation or a proper interpretation of this passage, because it simply means when you put all those things together, they came and all those times are representative. They started out from their homes while it was still dark en route to the grave, and as they came to the grave, the sun was coming up, so you catch all of them. And I think it speaks how eager and how ready they are to serve the Lord. Notice they aren't dragging their feet. They aren't having to be prompted. They aren't procrastinators. They aren't doing this service from what they get from the Lord at the end of the day, a bonus. No, before the sun has even come up in the world or in this part of the world, this reflects the priority of their love. Matthew said it. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. So before the sun has even come up, this reflects the priority of this love that is in their hearts. And unquestionably, the banner over these women's lives is the lordship of Christ. These are lordship women. They have long ago made Christ the Lord of their lives. There's unquestionable lordship here to Christ because Christ is their priority. They will attend to this before anything else. They do it the first day of the week. They do it early in the morning. I just ask you before we move on, does this describe in your life? Are you so committed to the Lord Jesus Christ that he's first in everything? And it doesn't matter how costly it might be, how sacrificial it might be, he is your number one priority. The third thing I want you to notice by way of outline this Easter Sunday morning is the emboldened faith. The emboldened faith, that's found in verse 3. And the first thing I want you to notice, there is trouble in the way, because we read here, they said among themselves, and they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? They know, because they were there last evening, that there's a stone at the entrance of the tomb and sealed shut with the governor's seal. You say, well, Pastor, how do they know that? Because I just mentioned they followed Joseph of Arimathea all the way to the burial plot that he had prepared for the Lord Jesus. They saw the Romans put his body into the grave. They saw the stone rolled in front of it. And this seems to be all of this crammed in at the end of the Gospel of Mark, some information that we really need to understand. But there's one more little thought. This has not stopped them from coming to do this transaction. With all this going on, it would be very easy for them to stop and say, this is not God's will for us to go to the tomb, because no one has yet rolled away the stone. It's an impossibility. We're standing before an impossibility. It's an obstacle or a barrier. But notice, these women don't let it bother them. These women are not remaining at home waiting until someone rolls the stone away. Then they'll do something for the Lord. No, these women have a strong faith. They have an extraordinary love. They have an emboldened faith. And on the way to the tomb, they're wondering who will roll away the stone. But if the Lord wants us to anoint the body, their reasoning is God will somehow make a way where there is not a way here. So they're women with tremendous faith. And there's some teaching on their faith here that I want to just mention for a moment. We all need faith like this. Do we not? I've been saved a long time. I've been saved 50-some years. And I was just telling my kids the other night, we were gathered together in one of our children's homes, and my teenager grandchildren are full of biblical questions. They think, great, we've got the Bible answer man, you know. So Friday night, we fielded a lot of questions, and we talked about faith. And that's what's going on here. What a tremendous faith these women have. Well, why do they have such a tremendous faith, Pastor? We all need faith like this. We need an active faith that puts both feet on the ground and steps out to serve the Lord. But we need a sense of trust that these ladies manifest, that God will provide the way, that God will make the way, that when they get to that tomb, it will be empty. Isn't that amazing? Just common women, some of them deep into sin before Christ forgave them. Bless these ladies. Bless these ladies for being such a great example to us. They rose up before the sun had even come up. They made preparation as they went into the marketplace the night before and purchased the spices. This is something no one else will do. It's something no one else will think of, probably, they're thinking. But they did it, and they went and stood by that grave when that man in that grave was the most despised man in all of Israel. And they didn't care what people thought of them. They were seen there, and they were grateful to be publicly identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't going to let some impediment like this giant stone keep them from moving forward and bringing the spices to him. They were stepping out by faith. They were trusting God to make a way when there is no way. And that's the way we have to live the Christian life. Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with what? All thine heart. Lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Or literally in the Hebrew, he will make your paths straight. The idea is he will make a way when there is no way. He will bring down the mountains. He will raise up the valleys. He will make the crooked straight. He will make a way to carry out his will in our lives. But before that happens, folks, we've got to get out of bed. Like the women did, obviously, early. We got to go buy the spices. We've got to head out into the dark. We've got to press on and trust God's will and what needs to happen in order for us to minister and serve the Lord in this way, in this place, in this situation. And let me just tell you something practically. I've learned this about myself, and it's not a pleasant thing to learn about yourself, so just turn the volume down, okay? I have a tendency to worry about things that never happen. I know no one else in the building's like that this morning. Things become so exasperated in my mind. And the more I think about it, the more I concoct it, the more I play it, it goes from bad to worse to awful. And every one of those things never came to pass. But not these women. Who will say, roll the stone away for us? And when they show up, the stone has already been rolled away. How silly to get bogged down with details when the reality is, whether it's my life or your life, dear Christian friend, the stone has already been rolled away. Amen? Philippians 4:6, be anxious, be pulled apart for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall govern, shall guard, and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Listen to me. In our fallen and frenzy and frazzled minds, we will never come up with the worst-case scenarios that never materialize. The more we play them over and over, the more the situation devolves from bad to worse to awful, but not these dear Christian women that stood by Jesus' tomb. That leads us to point number four, the entrance opened. The entrance opened. As these women arrive, they see a sight that they were not prepared to see. Verse 4, and when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away. They saw that it was rolled away, for it was very great. See, God's already been here. He's already rolled the stone away. That's what the text is trying to tell us that Mark is writing. And I want you to notice, he solved the difficulty. The fact is, they look for the Lord Jesus Christ and for Peter, and they look at the fact that they were previously very honestly looking down. They were on their way to the tomb, and the Bible says kind of specifically here that their heads were down, probably looking for their best steps in darkness. What's so amazing about this whole transaction is Mark says something that the other disciples don't say, for it was very great or extremely large. Certainly too large for three women to try to move. And they hoped that that had already come to pass, and they look up when they arrive, and this massive stone is already rolled away. There's a sense in which God is going in before them and preparing the way. And what is taking place? Two powerful things. The details recorded here are in Matthew 28, 2 and 3. Two powerful things happen to have that stone moved away. Number one, but the fact here in 28:1, in the end of the Sabbath, it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the sepulcher, and behold, there was a great earthquake. That's point number one. For this miracle to happen, there had to be a great earthquake. This earthquake was sent by God from heaven to say something and to validate something that's happened in the spiritual realm. This earthquake was sent because something extraordinary is happening in this timing and in this miracle. So many times God will say things in the New Testament, and he will say amen from heaven because of what he's validating. When God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, he gave a great earthquake because something on earth was shattering. Something was happening on this earth. God was giving his law. When Jesus died upon the cross, there was an earthquake, and it opened up many of the graves, and many of the saints who died were walking around in the streets of Jerusalem. That was validating the resurrection of Christ. That got their attention, didn't it? As we read in Revelation, in the tribulation, there will be many earthquakes as we get close to the second coming. It'll happen before the second coming. It'll happen afterwards. We read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 5 that the church gathered together and prayed, and their prayers were so powerful that God sent an earthquake and just shook that little prayer meeting, and it was God's way of confirming that something happening extraordinary was happening in the invisible spiritual realm. And here as well, this is a divinely sent earthquake, and it's intended to put God's punctuation mark on the tremendous reality of what has just taken place. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And just so everybody would get the message, some of the Old Testament saints were raised with him and went into the city. Can you imagine anything more earth-shaking and earth-shattering than news that some of your loved ones are back from the other side of the grave? Can you imagine sitting in the evening meal and grandma shows up? Wow. Or your dad shows up. This occasion is so great that it demands an earthquake, and some resurrected saints say, we're willing, and they showed up. So the first thing that happens here in this entrance opening, the first difficulty that we're talking about here, is this powerful thing took place called the earthquake. Look at Matthew 28:2. Listen to as I read it. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. He just sat down on that stone that the earthquake had shaken loose, and the angel just rolled it away with his hands. That's a little glimpse into the supernatural, spiritual world for us, because the Bible says in Hebrews 2 that God's angels, the good angels, are his ministering spirits sent forth to minister to us who are part of the kingdom of God. So you've got some athletic, strong, lithe, just a tremendous aid, always shadowing you, called an angel, a ministering spirit. And he's not some wimpy-looking guy. He looks like my grandson Jared does over there somewhere. Jared just has that look of an athlete, you know, and he's built so well. He's built like I used to be. But that's what you and I have. So these women walk up there. An earthquake has taken place, but a second thing has taken place, as Matthew records it. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. He just sat down on that stone that the earthquake had shook loose, and the angel rolled it away with his hands. How powerful are the ministering spirits? They are endued with the supernatural power of God. This angel is, as I said a moment ago, appearing as a young man. And once that stone was rolled away, he majestically and triumphantly sat down on the stone and as one who had power over the stone. Now, please notice something before we move out away from this quickly. Isn't it amazing that God rolled away the stone? And here's the reason. It was not to let Jesus out. It was to let the world in. Jesus could have just walked through this stone in his glorified body. Remember, he had appeared in the upper room in the road to Emmaus. In his glorified body, Jesus could walk through walls. By the way, so will you and I one day when we get our glorified body. And won't that be a glorious experience? No, what happened here is the stone was rolled away to let Peter in, to let John in. And let me just page through a few pages of the gospel so that you see that the tomb is indeed envy and empty. And the Lord desires to do the same things in our lives. In other words, the Lord will make a way when there is no way. And the Lord continues to remove those obstacles and barriers in our lives that may be holding us back from moving forward in the plan of God. So many times God is waiting for us to step out in faith, as these women did, for our Lord to make the way for us. So that leads us to number 5, the empty tomb. Now we're going to wrap this up pretty soon, but we're really getting to the good part now, so hang in here with me. Verse 5, we read of the empty sepulcher and entering into the empty sepulcher. Notice from that little phrase, the place they enter. You need to understand that ancient tombs there were what we would have two parts. When these women went to that ancient Judean tomb, it would have a part on the left and right called the vestibule. And then you could turn either way. But in this case, I think the ladies turned right. And they went further into the ground, further into the grave. And that was the main tomb where they buried their loved ones. And it was made up of shelves, stone shelves, where after preparing the body, they would lift the body up on that shelf and they would stay there. That's what's going on here. So they get up there. We see in verse 5 that these women enter the sepulcher, and it refers to the large room that has been excavated that would be like the foyer. It was dug out so that you could have access into the inner burial chamber, because in the inner burial chamber are the bodies. Now notice what they saw when they made that right-hand turn and got in there. They saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. Now remember, he's sitting at the right side because the inner burial chamber is where Jesus has been laid, and that's most probably the right side, not straight ahead, but to the right. And this young man was an angelic being sitting there guarding the place that led to the inner burial center. And as I just mentioned, the young man is strong and handsome and beautiful, and he's sitting to the right of the tomb. And we read here that he was wearing a long white robe. He was no doubt dazzling in white. And it speaks of his heavenly origin. And when we read Matthew, Luke, and John, they speak of two angels, as I mentioned. And the liberals love to have a heyday with this and say the Bible contradicts itself. But we know the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It speaks with one voice. If there are two angels, that does not preclude that there was one angel. You follow my reasoning? One plus one equals what? Two. And this one that Matthew and Mark tell us spoke is the leader of the two. And Mark is drawn to give attention to one of the two, and notice the response. They were frightened and amazed. That's a very strong word. It's a compound word for amazed, and the idea is they were dumbfounded. They were overwhelmed. They were stunned. They were in the grip of wonder and awe and fear. Why, Pastor? Because they see these angels in the tomb, and they saw with their own eyes just 2 days earlier Jesus laid in the same grave, and that leads us to verse 6, or heading number 6, the emphatic message. The emphatic message. The angel will now speak, and this angel will now give the glorious announcement of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Notice, when he saith unto them, when the angel spoke now, and this speaks to the women, and they have stepped into the outer chamber, and he says, be not afraid, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. The angel said to the ladies, listen, I know why you're here. You're looking for the dead body of Jesus of Nazareth. You should not be amazed as I now make known to you the rest of this announcement. And then the angel makes known the glorious announcement. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Could there be a more glorious report than this? He is risen. Here is the declaration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. The fact that the risen Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, has triumphed over death, the grave, over sin, over Satan, over man's greatest enemy. And the angel says, he is not here. Behold the place where they lay him. And the angel's obviously referring to the inner chamber where they have laid the body of Jesus on the ledge. And the angel is saying, don't take my word for it. Look for it over there. Look inside the very chamber where he was laid. He's not here. He is not here. Would you like to know what was in that inner chamber? Well, you got to go home this week and read John's gospel. Because when you go home and read John's gospel and you look at a contextual study of this passage, you're going to find out that Jesus was not there. But what did they see and discover in the inner chamber? I want you to notice it's not in the flow of Mark's gospel. We're fast forwarding a couple of segments now to Peter and John when they come running to the tomb. And as they step into the inner chamber, this is what they saw. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple that we know is John now, and came to the sepulcher. The other disciple was John, and he's so humble that he never refers to himself by name. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. The reason was John was a young guy, Peter was an old guy. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and did see the linen clothes lie there, and the napkin, which is the face cloth that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now you put all that together, here's what happened. Jesus, it's like Jesus woke up on Easter morning and made his bed. I mean, the Father infused him with life and power, and Jesus came back from the grave and back from death into life. And it's like he fastidiously just made his bed. He got up on Easter morning, he took the gently folded linen cloth that had been over his face, and he set it on one side away from the linen wrappings, because the resurrection body has passed through the linen wrappings. Amen? And he neatly folded all the head clothes up and folded everything up. And he wasn't like some teenagers throwing all the pile of towels over here in one side of the bedroom and dirty clothes over here. No, he left it clean. He left it pristine. And he went through the walls, and he walked out of that tomb, right through the stone walls, and oh, the supreme majesty of the risen Christ. Oh, the majesty of that situation. The other religious leaders of the world have all died. Every major world religion has its leader rotting in the grave as I stand here and speak. Muhammad died. Confucius died. And is dead. Brigham Young died. And he's dead. Mary Baker Eddy died and she's dead. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, died and he was raised from the dead and his body didn't even get a chance to decay. And the tomb is empty. Now I want you to see the seventh and final point. This is the second part of the instruction given to these women, because you can't keep this knowledge to yourself. This truth is too high. It's too knowledgeable for you to hoard it to yourself. Look at Mark 16:7. But go your way and tell the disciples, his disciples, and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see him as he said unto you. Go. What is that? That's a command, right? Go. This is a command. You can't stay here. You can't remain in the empty tomb. This is a command. Go your way and tell his disciples and Peter. Well, why was Peter singled out? He had the foot race with John and got to the empty tomb, a little bit behind John because he was an older guy. Why was Peter singled out here? I think because Peter had denied the Lord three times. And Peter needs to be restored. He needs to have restoring grace in his life. This is part of putting Peter back into the ministry and back into a place of leadership by the Lord. Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of them into Galilee. Now, here's what's amazing. He's already told them that. When he was preaching to them, he's already told them that. But what did it do? That truth just went over their heads. The only way he's able to meet them after his death would be what way? In a resurrection prototypical body. Christ would appear to them, as he said, in a resurrection body, the kind of body that you and I are going to have at the rapture. And he tells them, now go ahead of me in Galilee. I'll show up, because he has this intra-terrestrial flight ability. And he showed up and he met with these disciples, including Peter, and he gave one of the two great commissions in the Gospels. The one here is Matthew 28:16-20. Jesus will tell them plainly what their mission is. It was intentionally spoken in Galilee. When Jesus called them into the ministry, he told them exactly what they would be doing. Jesus performed most of his miracles in Galilee. He preached most of his sermons in Galilee. Jesus had discipled these men in Galilee. This was all intentional by our Lord. Go to Galilee so that all of the familiar scenes will pass before your eyes and everything will be as it once was. And you tell the people that I preached to for 3 years, hey, guess what, folks? He's alive. He is alive. I'm going to show up in a little bit. Meet me in Galilee and you'll see that he's alive, and I'm going to give you the Great Commission. Look at the end of verse 7. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see him, as he said unto you. This is the commission. This is the charge. He is not here, for he's been risen. And are we not to go into all the world and tell others of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? We are, because this is the one thing that distinguishes biblical Christianity from every false religion. The true religion is Christianity, because Christ has been raised from the dead. And as I've preached to you over the years, this is another facet of the Easter message. True religion is Christianity because Christ has been raised from the dead. And this is one of the most verifiable and attested historical facts in all of human history. So go. And go speak words of life that he's been risen from the dead. Now there's a lot more we could say about this. The significance of his resurrection is that his death on the cross was accepted by God the Father as the full and final payment for our sins. Therefore, God raised him from the dead. Romans 1:4. The resurrection also proves that God is sovereign over all the events of human history. This one event, if God were not God, could possibly topple God. But no, it didn't. God, according to the Spirit of holiness and the resurrection of Christ from the dead, proves that God is sovereign over all the events of human history. Acts 17:1, I'm going to go back to it. Because he has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. How critical the resurrection is to our Christian life and our Christian walk and our Christian faith. That brings me to the last thing the exciting ending. What did these women experience? Well, we already read it. These women were overwhelmed. These women are running. And that's what we ought to be doing too. We ought to be running. We ought to be running to tell everybody that we know about this glorious message. These women are testifying, just as we should be testifying. So read verse 8. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said anything to any man, for they were afraid. The disciples, these women rather, just bolted out of that tomb. They bolted out of that burial chamber to tell the disciples that Jesus has been raised from the dead. No one who knows this truth can shuffle out. No one who knows this truth could see this empty tomb and be ho-hum about it. This kind of resurrection and miracle and power demands running. It demands racing. And verse 8 of Mark 16 says, and they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. The astonishment they must have felt. It's called here in the English trembling. They experience trembling. We must at times experience trembling. That word comes from the same Greek word that comes into our English for trauma or traumatize. These women were traumatized. Their minds were filled with awe and amazement. They were ecstatic. They were full of ecstasy. This blew their minds and swept them beyond their normal senses. They are bewildered and beside themselves. Why? Because they saw the risen Christ with their own eyes. They had seen Jesus taken down from the cross. They had seen Jesus buried with their own eyes. Now they see the empty tomb with their own eyes. No wonder they were trembling in ecstasy. No wonder. And Mark says they said nothing to any man. Why? Because they're in shock. They can't even process this. They're trying to pull this all together in their minds. When they came early that Sunday morning, they were not expecting to see an empty tomb. They had faith that somehow this would all work out. But they came expecting to anoint the dead corpse of the Lord Jesus Christ with the spices they had bought. And when they come, they see the stone rolled away and an angel speaking to them and pointing to the inner chamber saying, "He is not here, he is not here." And that blew the fuses of their mind. Would you? They were rendered speechless. And this is to part to help us to see the shock and awe and amazement they felt. Verse 4, for they were afraid. This is the kind of fear that we all ought to have. Not the fear of dread, but the fear of a wholesome fear of a holy God. This reverential awe and trust that humbles us and causes us to live in amazement as to the God who is and the Christ and what he's done for us. That's the way all of us should live. It's not easy to live that way. But we all ought to live like these women, fired up, excited, filled with fear, proper fear, energized, ready to run wherever God calls us, ready to go to tell others that Christ has been raised from the dead. There should be amazement every day with the Lord's glories and the grace of God and the glory of God. There should be astonishment in every one of our souls that the great God who's created heaven and earth and made himself known to me through his Son, the Lord Jesus, has provided saving grace for me through his cross. There should be fear in all of our lives here today that we would take God very seriously, that we would never be casual in his presence, that we would never live our Christian lives with trite superficiality, that we would never be marked as spiritual lightweights as if the resurrection has very little to do with us. No, the Bible says in Romans 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? Saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. I have given you the content. I have given you the scripture truth of the gospel. Now the onus, the burden is upon you, as Paul says, to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that he's what? Raised him from the dead. If you do that, friend, God will deliver you from sin. God will pull the burden of sin off your mind and heart and life, and God will make you a brand new creature in Christ, and God will make you a brand new saved person if you will believe this message. Believe it in your heart, confess it with your lips, and God will save you. It was a long time ago, September 1957, when I was an 11-year-old boy, and it was an Easter Sunday morning, and my dad and mom had been searching. They were confessed Catholics, but they weren't satisfied with the Catholic Church in the town I was being raised in. So my mom tried to make up for it by going to a little Baptist church. She thought maybe the Baptist would show her something about that she was just missing. She was carrying the weight of sin. And she went to the Baptist church for a few months, and the Holy Spirit began working. And I remember even as a kid that she would still take me to catechism. She would still get me ready because I was almost ready to receive my first Lord's Supper. And all those things were machinations going on in my life. But gradually, week after week, month after month, the Spirit of God began to take this message and work on the inside of her life. And on Easter Sunday, 1957, we had an Easter service much like this. The church was much like this in size. And I looked up, and my mom and dad were walking down the aisle. And they knelt at the front, and they let the pastor lead them through this glorious story, this gospel. And they trusted Christ as their Savior, and they told us four kids about it. And a few months later, you're not surprised to hear, I came to Christ as Savior. So what I'm trying to say this morning is this is tried and proven and proven and true. It worked in the Bowser family. It's still working. All these generations that Sandy and I have been given to influence, it's still working, amen? God is still saving these kids and teaching them. So I just want to, by word of testimony, praise the Lord Jesus this morning for this day and this gospel and this message. One of the newer songs that I love is a combination of an old hymn and a new song. And I want us to stand together and sing it. Before we are dismissed in prayer, I want us to sing "Just As I Am." The choruses are, or the verses are familiar, you know them, but the choruses aren't, and they tell the story of the gospel. So let's sing it together.